Afternoon, how are we doing? Glad that you guys are here. For those of you who are joining us for the very first time, or maybe for the first time in a long time, we're engaged in a sermon series through the Gospel of Luke. I invite you to take a Bible and turn there. We're going to be in Luke chapter 6. There's a tradition that grew out of the African church. It's a call and response. And so if you're joining with us, I invite you to listen for a moment, and then if the second time through you want to join in, jump right in and do that. God is good all the time. God is faithful all the time. God is powerful all the time. God is tender and all the time. Amen. We find ourselves studying the Gospel of Luke chapter 6, and we're examining the very first sort of full-length sermon that Jesus gives us in Luke's account. It's most of chapter 6. Last week we began and we looked just at verses 20 through 26. Today we're going to spend our time focused on 27 to 36, but as we're going to keep doing through the rest of this section, I'm going to read the whole sermon all together so that we can have it in context and in its truest form. Sound good? All right, let's begin. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their fathers treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you've already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. And woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. He also told him this parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye," when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I'll show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He's like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house, but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into is like a man who built a house on the ground without foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you now. And we need you. Lord, we need you to send your Spirit among us, to give us eyes to see, ears to hear, that we would understand and believe the sermon that you preached 2,000 years ago. Lord, these words are as relevant, as important, as necessary for us today as they have ever been. Lord, we confess that we can be spiteful. Lord, that we seek vengeance instead of celebrating your victory. Lord, we constantly defend and protect ourselves. And we need you to come and to teach us what life in your kingdom is all about. What it means that you are Father and we are child. What it means that you provide and that we need not fear what we have or what we don't have. And Lord, finally, we do not love as you love. So speak to us today of how you love, of why you love, of what your love really looks like, and lavish it on us and teach us to be men and women who lavish your love on others. It's in your name we pray. Amen. We asked the question at the beginning of last week, what do your eyes see? And we followed in concluding our text from last week that we do not often see as God sees. We are quick to label something good that is bad. We're quick to label something bad that is good. We see conflict and we run from it or we dive into it for all the wrong reasons. But God sees conflict as opportunity. What do your eyes see? Today we're going to switch gears just a little bit, and we're going to ask the question, what do your ears hear? Do you hear in moments of conflict, in moments of neglect, in moments of persecution, do you hear the voices in your head that want vengeance? And listen to them. Or do you hear the heartbeat of God who has given you victory, who defends your honor by giving of himself? That's where we're going to go today. We're going to ask the question, what do your ears hear? But before we can really hear what the heartbeat of God sounds like, we must first be very real with ourselves. We must first be very honest in understanding the voices that quick to jump into our minds. So I want to read the section one more time, starting in verse 27. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, don't stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, don't demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. And then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he's kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. The text for today is sort of common knowledge in our culture often. If I were to ask you, what's the golden rule? My guess is that, you know, 5 out of 10 people would be able to say, love your neighbor as yourself. And I'd go, not quite, but close. What is the golden rule? We find it here in verse 31. And do to others as you would have them do to you. You guys have probably heard that before, right? Especially your parents. You know, when you and your siblings were having at it at times growing up, I can't imagine your parents wouldn't pull that one out. Hey, do you like it when your brother squishes your head? No? Okay, well, don't squish his. It's good, right? In fact, I think that this passage is one of the passages that you hear people say, oh, I really like the teachings of Jesus. You know, I might not follow him, and I might not believe he's God, but, you know, he's right up there with Confucius and Buddha and stuff. And this is one of the things they'll say. I really love the concept of love that Jesus offered and taught about. We also have in this passage today the idea of turn the other cheek. And gosh, I cannot tell you how many people throughout history have used this thought to go to an extreme that he never intended. Rampant fundamental pacifism is grounded in this verse. The idea that there should be no government, there should be no military, is grounded often in this concept of turning the other cheek. So today I want to slow down a little bit, and I want to begin to walk through this text so that we can come away not just with sort of idealistic rubbish, but that we can draw a little bit closer to the heartbeat that God has and what he expects from his people and what he delights to invite his people into as a lifestyle. My favorite folklore legend that surrounds this text today describes a turn of the century into the 1900s Irish boxer who met the Lord and went into his service as a preacher. And several years into his pulpit ministry, some ruffians from the neighborhood thought they'd have a little fun with the local preacher. So after church one day, they sort of came up to him, and they were pushing him around and shoving him around. And he looked at him, and he said, is there a problem? And they said, yeah, we want to beat you up. And he said, by all means, have the first shot. So they threw a punch, hit him square in the jaw. And he looked at him, and he said, okay, hit me from this side too. And the guy goes, boom, and he lands a big shot right on him, knocks him to the ground. The preacher stands up, takes off his shirt, takes off his jewelry, and he looks at the guys and he says, my Lord has given me no further instructions. Now, nobody can tell me who the Irish preacher was, so I believe it to be the stuff of legend much more than factual. But there's something fascinating about this text, isn't it? On some levels, it's so obvious, we don't even want to talk about it. On other levels, it's so convicting, we're scared of it. Because if we really lived this way, our lives would be drastically different. And then at other times, we just don't know where the lines are. Can we agree? Where are the boundaries? Does this mean I should let a man rape me? As a form of turning the other cheek? Do you know that there are abusive women who have been held hostage in their homes by abusive husbands who've quoted this verse to themselves in that situation? I'm just trying to love him. Bible says turn the other cheek. And so they receive their beating day after day, week after week, year after year, as if that is what God would want for them. There are boundaries to this text. There are. But they're not all going to be found in this one place. One of the biggest dangers in our generation of the church is that we love the soundbite more than the argument. We love the sentence or the phrase much more than we love searching the breadth and depth of Scripture as a whole, believing that all of these words are holy, that all of these words are unique among men, not just the red letters, but the black ones too. And so we're going to begin to go through this text today, but I want you to know the stakes are high in your understanding of this passage. My hope for us today is that in the roar of the wind outside this building, that our ears would begin to hear the heartbeat of God, and that through that, our hearts would begin to beat in rhythm with His. Sound good? All right, here we go. Starting in verse 21, I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. We saw last week, blessed are you if on the Lord's behalf people revile you, right? If you're honest in telling people about the Lord and they don't like you for that, blessed are you in that circumstance. And woe to you if everyone around you just loves you because it's disingenuous and because you're not giving and receiving the opportunities to give simple voice to the truth of who God is in your life. It is with that thought in mind that Jesus continues his sermon. I'll read to you verse 26. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. There is an innate conflict between God and his kingdom and the world around us. They don't function the same. The economies are different. And most of all, the purpose of each kingdom is quite different. So it should be radical to us as we hear his words, love your enemies. Well, if I love them, are they my enemy anymore? Well, yeah, because they are your enemy. Right? They're an enemy towards you, but you do not have to have enmity towards them. I think for us to get a firm foundation of this, we have to understand the Song of Lamech, which I'm sure many of you have never heard of. It's found in Genesis chapter 4, and they're going to put the slide up behind me. This is the Song of Lamech. In Genesis chapter 4, we begin to see the ancestry of Adam and Eve develop, their descendants. And within the first few generations, one of their grandsons is named Lamech. Check out what he has to say about vengeance. Lamech said to his wives, he had two, Ada and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, Hear my words. If I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me, if Cain is avenged by God sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. It's pretty obscure, isn't it? Here's what it means. It means that in the first few generations of the fall, we got this idea that we are more valuable than everyone else around us to a large variance. Cain killed Abel. If you didn't know that, you can read about that story earlier in Genesis 4. But in that, Cain realized that there were blood oaths that could be on his head, that the family of Abel has a right to send a posse out to go hunt him down and kill him. And God says, Cain, I'm not going to do that to you. I'm going to put a mark on you, and as a result of that mark, no one will harm you. And even if they do, I will unfold vengeance on them sevenfold. So whatever they do to you, they will receive seven times that. And Cain lived all the rest of his days with that promise from God. Well, Lamech knew of the promise of Cain, and in thinking about himself, he thought himself superior so extremely that if God would serve vengeance on Cain sevenfold, why not for me 77-fold? I'm that much better than Cain. And who better to take vengeance for me than me? I don't want God to take vengeance. I want to do it. In fact, I'm convinced that when Peter asks Jesus, how many times should we forgive someone? And Jesus says seven times 77, that he has in mind this song of Lamech. Here's what I mean. You guys, when you're hurt, when you're persecuted, when you're neglected, the sin nature in you cries out for blood. Lamech says it this way. He either has or he will kill someone for wounding him. A young man for injuring me. If someone gives me a paper cut, I will decapitate them. Do you see the lack of proportionality? I like to call this bad parenting, right? When your kids do something wrong, you have to have a scale. You have to have something that says, okay, this is a small offense and receives a small punishment. This is a much larger offense and receives a much larger punishment. And it's usually helpful if the punishment fits the area under discussion. But there's no proportionality to the heart of Lamech. When wounded in a small way, he wants extreme justice. In fact, what he wants is not justice, because justice is proportional. It's precisely proportional. But what Lamech wants here is vengeance. So when we read Jesus saying, I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, we have to understand how counter this is to our natural way of thinking, how counter this is to our natural knee-jerk reaction. When I get hurt, I want to hurt. Is that true for you? When someone offends you, you want to offend back. When someone makes that snapping, biting comment, some of you will spend all day, all week, trying to look for the opportunity to bite back in a polite way. We're in the genteel South, after all. So we'll coat it with sugar. Romans 3 says it this way. It says, there are none who seek God. There's poison in our mouths. We can't wait to utter falsehoods and slander those around us. And our feet are quick to shed blood. We're quick to find opportunities to hurt those who hurt us. We're quick to want what we think is proportional justice, when in reality, it's vengeance. So as Jesus opens with the idea of loving your enemies, it is in huge contrast to everything we could imagine. Do good to those who hate you. Jesus, you mean do good to those who do good to you, right? If they hate me, why am I wasting my good efforts on them? What's in it for me? Oh gosh, we love that question, don't we? What's in it for me? What do I get? Who's going to take care of number one? But if we understand who we are in Christ, if we understand the gospel, we'll begin to hold on to our possessions a little less tightly. We'll begin to put some slower sandals on our feet so that we won't be quite as quick to shed blood. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Oh, come on. Jesus, are you serious? These people are cursing me. Can't I just sort of passively endure? Like, that's the middle ground, isn't it? Like, okay, I understand if they hate me, I shouldn't hate them back. Okay, I agree with that as a concept. Might be hard to live out, but I agree. So shouldn't I just sort of sit here and grit my teeth and endure their insults? And can't we call that enough? I mean, that's counter to what I want to do anyway. Isn't that enough? Can't I just passively resist, please? That's not his heartbeat. He's not asking you to overlook an offense. He's not asking you to be neutral towards those who curse you. He's asking you to serve. He's asking you to bless. And he's asking you to actively pray for them. Shoot, I'm not good at praying for my friends. I'm not good at praying for my closest loved ones. And you want me to pray for the people who drive me batty, the people who make my life hard? You're crazy, Jesus. You're crazy. So he's got to make these a little more tangible, doesn't he? So he continues in 29. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. All right, this is it. This is the famous quote, right? If they slap you, offer them the other opportunity. Matthew's gospel makes it clear that you're getting slapped on your right cheek. It's not either cheek, it's your right cheek. And in order for you to get slapped on your right cheek, someone would have to backhand you to the face. It is not an open hand. It is not a closed fist coming from the right that smacks you on the right cheek. So the cultural implication of this is not a moment of violence. This is not the construct of fighting. This is the construct of an insult. If you get smacked with the back of somebody's hand, it will hit you on the right cheek. And that's when you turn and offer them the other also. If you want to backhand me with your right, then backhand me with your left. If you want to insult me, go right ahead. My reputation is not founded in your identification of me. My reputation is founded in the love of Christ. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, there's a practical implication of this, certainly, that violence escalates. right? If someone gets you, you want to get them back and better. And then they want to get you back and better. And then you want to get them back, right? That's why you go from hands to knives to guns to tanks, etc. If someone will receive the offense, often the conflict will end. It's good advice. It's practical wisdom. It's true. But there are extremes that people go to in this text. I want to read to you a quote from Stephen Cole. It says this: biblical love does not mean being a doormat. Turning the other cheek does not mean that a godly wife should silently endure physical abuse from an evil husband. She can and must confront his sin in a proper spirit, and if it continues, call the authorities that God has ordained for her protection. If someone is threatening your life or actually attempting to kill you, you must defend yourself and call the police. And the same is true if we witness someone else being attacked. This is not a cause for extreme pacifism, because you are a creation of God and you are loved by God, and in that you have inherent human value. So you do not forsake God's creation of you and endure without any justice. The Bible speaks a lot about justice. In Romans 13 and 14, we understand the nature of government is to govern in such a way that the people have justice. And in those same chapters, it's clear that the governments are given the responsibility to bear the sword, to defend their people, and to protect. So do not mistake the words of Jesus as him saying, be a doormat. Just lie down and let everybody walk on you. But do not turn away from his words and ignore them. I think many of us like the idea of turn the other cheek, but I don't think many of us like it when it's our cheek that needs turning. It is not enough to passively endure wrongs. We must actively love those who harm us. One of the expressions of that love must be, in abusive situations, calling the authorities so that the abuser can understand the depth of the problem that they're experiencing and the depth of the pain that they are causing. It is an act of love to report a crime committed against you. Not for the sake of vengeance, but for the sake of seeing them confess their sin and embrace their failure and be transformed by the love of Christ. He continues this idea of surrender, but not doormat surrender. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Huh? Two items of clothing most often worn in this culture, your cloak and your tunic. It's not saying, you know, you should run around in your skibbies. What Jesus is trying to say is that we love ourselves too much, and we protect what's ours, or what we think should be ours, too much. So if someone wants to take some of your belongings, it's just stuff. Release your stuff. Now, I have known many a college student in my day. Being a college minister brings encounters with all kinds of college students. On one particular occasion, I was speaking to two probably high, maybe drunk students in an outdoor arena. And in that occasion, one of them said to me, "Well, you know, what if I just walk around and start slapping the girls in your chapter, in your varsity here? What are you going to do?" And I said, "Well, why would you want to do that?" And he goes, "Because the Bible says you have to turn the other cheek, and I just want to humiliate them." And in my heart, I was laughing, not because of the situation, but because how honest was that guy? He has a brutal life, and he hates himself. As I began to talk to him and engage this guy with real questions, he began to share very quickly, very easily, that he feels embarrassed most of all the time. He looks at the choices of his life shamefully, and he just wanted other people to be ridiculed so that he would have company. Do you understand that that's what our hearts are like? That we're so dysfunctional in what we do with our shame and in our allegiance to stuff that we forsake people? You understand that the guy who wants to steal from you, that person has the problem. They have the hole in their heart and in their thinking that says, "Oh, if I have that stuff, I would be better off." So give them the stuff. They're not going to be better off. What Jesus is saying here is don't love stuff more than people. Let us be a people who loves people more than our things. I've also known college students who have wanted to take this and wanted to say, "Okay, well, I'm going to give my house or my car or all my wardrobe to a bunch of bums, and then I just won't have anything. I'm going to sort of remove myself from existence in this culture and planet and just give away everything I have." And I sort of look at them and I go, "Well, that's very noble of you, and I can see sort of the desire of your heart and where it comes from, but do you understand that that's not really the goal that Jesus has for us? The goal is not to just give away everything and have nothing so that we're the pauper saints running around the planet. You understand that's not the goal? What would a bunch of bums do with your car anyway? You think it's the lack of a car that makes them homeless? Shoot, there are people with PhDs who choose to be homeless. I've met some. I've heard tell of many. The issue is our hearts, isn't it? The problem with humanity is in our hearts. It's not in our possessions. It's rarely in our behavior itself, but it's often on display in our behavior. "Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you." It's the golden rule. When you've been wronged by someone, what is it you desire to do to them? It's usually shed blood or insult or offend or hurt in some way, slander maybe, or gossip. Gossip's my favorite form of slander because it's so polite. It takes weeks, months, or years for the slander to even be manifested. Do to others as you would have them do to you. It's the golden rule, and we love it. As long as it doesn't apply to us. We just want everybody else to live by this golden rule, don't we? We have to look at our hearts and we have to apply the spirit of Jesus' teaching here to ourselves, not to others. I read in one source that the golden rule is of no use to you unless you realize it's your move. It's your move. You can't wait for the other person to come to you. You can't wait for the other person to be nice first, or then you're not engaged in the golden rule. Here's the illustration. All of what comes after this in this section is the example and the explanation of verse 31. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you're waiting for somebody else to make the first move, then you're not functioning in the way that Jesus wants his followers to function. The invitation is not to respond to the way people treat you. The invitation is to initiate a holy response ahead of time. This is what I mean. It means that we have the privilege, the honor, the duty to be the first hand across a barrier, to be the first one to be repentant. The first apology, it's our privilege. Because our goal is to win hearts, not arguments. Our goal is to win hearts, not arguments. It's our move. And it doesn't matter if the people are going to respond nicely to you because you're nice to them. When I was a very young child growing up in Lynchburg, Virginia, my mom would drive me to the school that I was going to. I don't remember if it was fourth grade, fifth grade, sixth grade. I mean, if I was 4 years old, 5 years old, or 6 years old. But on the way to school, there was this one kid who was always snarling at her. Always mean, sometimes obscene gestures and stuff. And I remember my mom always smiling and waving back. And eventually, over the course of weeks and months, that kid who was snarling and mean and sometimes obscene sort of waved and smiled back. And I remember thinking, what are you doing? And in my mom's mind, she was obedient to this text. She was going to initiate kindness in hopes of producing kindness back. And she was successful. But the stakes here are even higher than that. Jesus is calling us to be men and women who smile and wave, who bless, even when kindness is never given, even when respect is never offered in the marketplace. See, we can govern ourselves, and we can initiate towards people in whatever way we would choose. We can repay evil for evil, but we do not reflect God's character. We do not image the transformation that is true in our hearts if we pay back in the manner that we receive. God is raising up a generation of his followers to initiate, to move forward, to make the first positive move, to make the first step. Treat others the way you would want to be treated. If you love those who love you, what's different about that? Lamech loved his wives. It was the outsider he would have vengeance on. What credit is that to you? And then we see Jesus begin to use this word sinners. We've talked about this historically. And in this context, what Jesus means is those who do not believe in him, those with unrepentant hearts, those who are not yet his children. Another way of saying that is that's the way of the world. If someone's nice to you, you're going to be nice back. There's a commercial on TV these days. I can't even tell you the product, but I remember the image. It's of a woman sort of standing at a stop walk, and there's a car coming, and a guy's about to step out into the road, and she grabs him and sort of pulls him back and sort of smiles at him. And then immediately you see the car driver acknowledge the kindness that the woman had shown the guy standing next to her, and in his next available opportunity, he invites a car sort of to come in and merge traffic with him. And then that guy goes through the rest of his day and is nice to someone who's then nice to someone who's then nice to someone who's now originally nice to the woman who started the whole chain of events. You guys familiar with this commercial? You get it? The stakes are higher than that. This is not about sort of an ethereal spiritual positivity. This is not about sort of be nice so that karmically you'll receive nice. Because we've been told woe is us if everybody loves us. Blessed are we when we share the gospel, not in a way to intentionally offend people, but in a way where the offense of the gospel stands in clear sight. This is not a random acts of kindness campaign that Jesus is trying to start. It's a revolution of who we are in our inner being. If you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners, those in the world, those whose hearts are self-focused, they do that. If you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? And then in 35, love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting to get anything back, and then your reward will be great because your investment is not in this temporal world. It's in the kingdom that you're headed to. So where do you want to invest? Where do you want your feet to travel? Do you want your feet to be quick to shed blood? Or do you want your feet to be washed by the shed blood of Christ? And if you are in Christ, if you are a follower of His, then you must be like your Master. Romans 5 tells us that while we were enemies of God, He died for us to reconcile us through His life and death. God is not inviting us to do something on His behalf that He has not explicitly modeled for us and empowered us to carry out. God is not asking from you something that is different from His nature and character. The invitation to us is to draw our ears to His heartbeat, that we would see how the world functions, and that we would surrender ourselves to the One who surrendered His life for us. That we would be men and women who radically love in the face of opposition, even persecution, even to the extent of martyrdom, not for the sake of niceness, but as a visible, tangible representation of the love of God for His people and for His creation. The Apostle John said it this way: we love because He first loved us. And if we know what we've been forgiven, if we understand the depth of His mercy towards us, how on earth are we going to turn to the people around us who harm us and not see ourselves in them and who we would have been left alone? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you is the idea of put your eyes in their eyes. How do you want to be treated when you fail? Aren't there times where you've said the snippy comment and you know it was wrong and you don't really know what to do? And you're just praying that God would forgive you and that the other person won't embarrass you the way you embarrassed them. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. We must be a people who love what God loves, and we must serve those who persecute us. God's love extends to his enemies, and so must ours. This is not optional. This is not reserved for super Christians. This is innate to those who claim the kingdom of God. And this is the calling of those who love that kingdom. This is not to be contrasted too deeply with Proverbs that spends a lot of time talking about the lazy man, spends a lot of time talking about the fool. This idea of releasing our possessions must be buffed and laid a fence around with the rest of the breadth of Scripture. You don't just give to fools who are going to be foolish with what you give. If they've squandered what they've already been given, what makes you think they're not going to squander what you give them? So we have to temper the stark, blunt contrast of what Jesus is speaking about the nature of his kingdom and the nature of his character with the functional realities of what Scripture itself also teaches. There are parameters and boundaries for these ideals, and I invite you to be a student of Proverbs, to understand what it is to suffer a fool, to understand what it is to feed a lazy man. Even Paul himself says in 2 Thessalonians 3, starting in verse 10, "For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule." This is the Apostle Paul speaking. "If a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They're not busy. They're busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet, do not regard him as an enemy. Warn him as a brother." The goal in the instructions of Scripture are always going to be towards our hearts. They're always going to be towards winning the hearts and minds and souls of the people around us. If it is justice you seek, find it in the cross. And if it's vengeance you seek, fear not. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And vengeance will be his for all those who are not his. They will receive vengeance, eternally separated from God in a place called hell. The invitation for us is to be men and women, children of the King, who lay our treasure in his storehouse, who regard his purposes as more important, as of more valuable than our own. And that we would be men, that we would be women who love those whom God loves. We concluded last week what it would look like to live your life seeing your circumstances and the people around you with grace-healed eyes. Well, today my invitation is to ask, which are you going to listen to? Are you going to listen with your ears to the voice inside you that seeks vengeance and retribution? Or are you going to snuggle in close to your Father and listen at his chest to hear the pulse of his heartbeat and begin to let his Spirit draw unity between his heartbeat and yours, Because we know that which comes from within us sheds and delivers what comes out of us. Our behavior is an image of our affections in a given moment. And if we're in love with the idea of self-gratification, then we're far, far from the heartbeat of God. The golden rule, it's useless if we do not understand that it's our move. My invitation to you is simple. Look at your heart and apply the spirit of Jesus' teaching to yourself and not to the others around you. And then you will know, then you will come to understand what it means when Jesus says that then your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Who is your enemy? Who is your enemy? And how is God calling you to bless them, to love them, to serve them? I think for some of us, there are whole groups of people that ideologically we see as enemies. I've known Republicans who see Democrats as enemies. I know Democrats who see Republicans as enemies. I know men and women who would say, oh, the homosexual population, those are my enemies. Or white people are my enemies. Or black people are my enemies. Or that Asian guy who stole my job, he's my enemy. Or that bully in grammar school, he is my enemy. Or that gossip in your sorority, she's my enemy. For some of you, you might even think, my sibling is my enemy. She's always taking my stuff or breaking my stuff. Or my older brother's my enemy. He can't wait to embarrass me all the time. For some of you, it'll be an individual. For some of you, it'll be a category of people. Who is your enemy? Who does your heart want vengeance towards? And how is God calling you to love them, to serve them, to bless them, and to pray for them? And oh, what a privilege it is to know that we, in our ungratefulness and in our wickedness and in our enemy status towards God, that he loved us to the point of the cross. What an amazing thought that God's love covers over a multitude of sins. That God's blood frees us from the payment we owe him for our evilness. And he's the master who's transforming us into a generation of men and women who will love as he loves, who will serve as he is the great servant, who will be agents of healing as he is the great healer, and who will be agents of reconciliation, because we know what it is to be reconciled to God. And we will be men and women who care more about the shed blood of Christ than we will the provision of our stuff. What will your ears hear this week? What are you going to listen to? The voices or the heartbeat of God that beats mercy and mercy and mercy? The blood of Christ comes literally and spiritually from the heart of God. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Jesus, we are here and we are wicked and we are ungrateful. We confess that we are quick to send our feet towards bloodshed. We confess that we're quick to want vengeance. And yet the last thing we want from you is vengeance. The last thing we want from you is even justice, because our justice from you would send us to hell. And your mercy has punished yourself in Christ. And that frees us from the fear of punishment. It frees us from the tyranny of providing for ourselves that which you have already given. There was provision for us long before there was need. There was redemption for our sin long before we were born. You have done that, Lord. You've done it out of your free grace. So come and move our hearts to repent. Move our hearts to turn towards you and away from evil. Move our hearts to turn towards you. Draw our ears close that we could hear the love that you have for the nations, and that you would teach us to love and serve the nations. Lord, even as you bring a spirit of conviction upon us, we also pray that there would be none in this room left face down. That there would be none in this room who are left thinking that your mercy is not for them, that your forgiveness could never be theirs. Oh, Spirit, come and quicken our hearts that we would know your forgiveness, that we would be quick to cheer for your mercy, not to stay and weep over our sin, but for a season. Come, Holy Spirit, and move us to rejoice that you love us and that you've empowered us to love our enemies. Show us what that looks like this week, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.